Please open your Bibles to John 21. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And I'll read once again through verse 14. John 21, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this episode that we are told about in John's Gospel in 21. Father, there is much here for us to learn. Help us to be eager to hear what you would have to say to us through these verses. And Father, we pray that you would prepare us by your word and through the Holy Spirit to be better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In John 21, we find Jesus manifesting himself for the third time to his disciples. The remaining 11 were not all together in Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem. There were 7 disciples from that region that were together, and John names 3 of them: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee. The other 4 are not named. Although John says the sons of Zebedee were there with the 3 that were named, the sons of Zebedee are identified elsewhere as James and John, nicknamed the sons of thunder by Jesus. The 2 others of his disciples are likely Andrew and Philip. These men were back in their home region because Jesus had told them that after he was raised, he would meet them there in Mark chapter 14, verse 28. While they are waiting for Jesus to appear to them again, Peter decides to go fishing, and the others decided to join him. The 7 disciples were seasoned fishermen. They fished all night. They caught nothing. When morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but was not recognized by these 7 men. Jesus spoke to them asking a question, "Children, have you any food?" Implied in that question is this question, "Have you caught anything?" And they answered simply, "No." Their fishing expedition had been a complete and utter failure. Despite their hard work and best efforts, they caught nothing. The point of the question is to reveal to the disciples their need and their failure. Have you ever noticed, as you have read through the Bible, how God likes to ask questions? The first question God asked, he asked of Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. "Where are you?" God asked the pair who were hiding in the garden because they had sinned. They had heard his voice in the garden and were afraid because they were without clothing. God responded to them with a second question and then a third. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Genesis 3, verses 9 through 11. Later in the story of Cain and Abel, when Cain was displeased that his offering was rejected, God asked, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Genesis 4, 6, and 7. Through Nathan the prophet, God asked David, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" 2 Samuel 12, 9. God asked Isaiah, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah 6, 8. The Lord asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then after they answered, he asked another question, "But who do you say that I am?" Matthew 16, verses 13 and 15. "Do you also want to go away?" John 6, 67. Jesus asked the disciples after the multitude had left, "Whom are you seeking?" Jesus asked those who came to arrest him in the garden, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" John 20, 15. The thing we need to understand is that God has a purpose in asking those questions. God did not ask these questions because he did not know the answers. He didn't ask Adam and Eve where they were hiding because he didn't know which tree they were hiding behind. He knew exactly where they were hiding. God wasn't ignorant of what happened in relationship to Cain and Abel and why it had happened. And when Mary Magdalene was asked whom she was seeking and why she was weeping, the person that asked the question knew exactly the answer. Jesus questioned his disciples to get them to think and to get them at this point to acknowledge their failure. R. Kent Hughes notes this. He said, "Malcolm Muggeridge has said that failure is the most creative phenomenon of life. And that is true. If we did not fail, we would never make any progress. Failure demands that we assess our past methods to see what we have done right or wrong. Failure helps us discard the morbid and obsolete and opens us to new ideas. Muggeridge beautifully says, "Christianity from Golgotha onwards has been the sanctification of failure. Peter, the great rock, rose from the rock heap of failure. Our failures bring us face to face with the weaknesses and inadequacies that lie within, so that God's strength can be made perfect in our weakness." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us." It is in the breaking of these clay vessels, writes Hughes, that our failures, that the riches of God are exposed for all to see. It is primarily our failures that create in us a poverty of spirit and thus make us fit receptacles for the blessings of the kingdom of God. Having admitted their failure, Christ responds by issuing a command. Cast the net on the right side of the boat. Why the right side and not the left? Because that was the side they were directed to cast their net on by Christ. Wouldn't the left side have been just as good? It would have been if Christ had told them, cast it on the left side. But he didn't. He told them to cast it on the right. And so that's what they did. And when they cast their net on the right side of the boat in obedience to Christ, well, something very good happened. Now the point is not where the work was to be done. It is whether it is being done under Christ's direction and in obedience to Him, or by our own wisdom and our own initiative. The command came with a promise. You will find some. That is, the Lord would grant them success. And the success that he granted to them when he said, "You will find some," is an understatement. Because they found more than just some. Their net was so full that they could not drag it. The six of them remaining in the boat after Peter jumped in the water and swam to where Jesus was without great difficulty. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how often the commands of God are joined with a promise? In Malachi 3:10, the Lord instructs the people of the prophet's day to be obedient in the matter of their tithes and their offerings. He tells them that they have been judged for their disobedience, but then he adds this: "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse." That's the command. "That there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Malachi 3:10. And this is what the Lord so often does. He gives us a command and then encourages us with a promise related to that command. And we find one of the Lord's apostles doing the same thing. In Philippians chapter 4 at verse 6, Paul issues a command: Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Matthew 7:7. The Lord says, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, here's the promise, and it will be given to you. Seek, here's the promise, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. And so, the Lord Jesus issues a command, telling the disciples where to cast their net, and adding a promise: you'll catch a few fish. And catch a few fish they did. In chapter 21, as in Luke 5, where Peter catches nothing until Jesus comes and directs his expedition, the point is clearly that our attempts to serve Christ and bring forth spiritual fruit are worthless unless Jesus himself directs and blesses them. We should not be surprised at this teaching, for Jesus has stated it clearly when he was speaking to the disciples in the upper room. He had been speaking of fruitfulness in the Christian life, comparing himself to a vine and his disciples to branches. Then he made his point, both positively and negatively. Positively, he said, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Negatively, he said, for without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Nothing. James Montgomery Boyce comments, unfortunately, we read that verse and reinterpret it as if it were saying, without me, you cannot do very much. But it does not say that. It says, without me, you can do nothing. It means that apart from Christ in the energy of the flesh, our efforts to serve God will be empty as Peter's fishing nets, though we work with the best of motives and with overwhelming energy. He goes on to ask, what will happen if we really learned this and believed it? We will do what Jesus wants us to do, turn to him and ask for his guidance and blessing. If we do, he will bring blessing. And the blessing that he brings is a blessing that will remain and not fade away. Now, John does something that has caused some to scratch their head. He tells us exactly how many fish the disciples caught. 153. Now, why does he tell us the exact number? Well, a Latin church father by the name of Jerome pointed out that the naturalist in his era argued that there were 153 known species of fish at that time, so he believed that John was saying that in their work as fishers of men, the disciples would be catching people from every tribe, nation, and every tongue. R.C. Sproul says, it was a nice theory. Unfortunately, the naturalist of Jerome's day, had actually enumerated 157 varieties of fish, not 153. Others have looked to obscure references such as the image of the river of life in Ezekiel 47, where we find mention of a multitude of fish in verse 9. Still others hold that the disciples wanted to divide the fish, so they had counted them to make a fair distribution. Unfortunately, the number was not divisible by 7. Another view is that the disciples counted the fish simply because it was a record-breaking catch, and they wanted to see how many fish they had landed. You know that fishermen like to talk about how many fish they have caught and how big those fish are. There are other theories as well as these, but we won't take the time to go over them. I think the reason John gives us the number they caught is because it was such a large catch of fish. If it symbolized anything, it seems to me that it symbolizes the success of the gospel and the large number of men and women, boys and girls, who would be brought into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel from every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout history. That success is totally dependent upon the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to be accomplished. When John recognizes who the stranger on the shore is and declares it is the Lord, immediately Simon Peter put on his outer garment, dove into the water, and swam to Jesus, leaving the other 6 disciples to bring the large catch of fish to shore. Something, as I mentioned, they struggled to do. Then, writes John, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. Jesus told them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And after Peter dragged the net to land, Jesus gave this invitation to all of them, come and eat breakfast. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Here we learn several more important lessons. First, and it's so neat the way the Lord kind of dovetails things. You know, Peter read from Psalm 36 this morning about God's mercy and faithfulness. And Vaughn read this morning about Joseph and his compassion and kindness toward his brothers. And isn't that what we see here in Christ and his invitation for these disciples to come and to eat? Here we see the mercy and faithfulness of Jesus. Jesus does not treat the 7 as their sins deserved. On the night that he was arrested, they, and all of them did this, not just Peter, they had all sworn loyalty to Christ. And yet Jesus told them they would all flee on that night when he was arrested. And on that night when the soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane, what did they all do? They all demonstrated not their loyalty and love for Christ. They all demonstrated their love for themselves. They acted not in faith, but they acted as faithless men. They fled. And one of them, on that night, and you got to know that when Peter saw that fire, he had mixed emotions. Because it might have jogged his memory into thinking of the last time that he was at a fire John tells us in his gospel that Peter had denied knowing Christ once to a servant girl. And then there was a fire in the courtyard of the high priest where the soldiers were warming themselves, and Peter went to warm himself by that fire. And two more times at that fire, Peter denied Jesus the last time with cursing and swearing, "I do not know the man." And it was at that point, as Jesus said would happen, the cock crowed. And we read then that Peter went out and wept bitterly. So ashamed was he of what he had just done. So you would think, if there was ever anyone who had a reason to keep people that he had associated with at one time at arm's length, it would be Jesus. But did he do that? Not on your life. In his mercy, he did not treat them as their sins deserve. And in his faithfulness, he would not lose a single one of them. I am always encouraged when we read a passage of Scripture that, like Micah 6:8, that communicates to us the commands and the expectations of God, that God has toward his people, and how we fail to meet those expectations, and the shame that we, I hope, at least at times, feel, and the disappointment and the discouragement at not living up to being loyal to Jesus and loving him and following him. I love to hear the gospel promises of God's mercy, his abundant mercy, that he delights to show mercy in the forgiveness of the sins of his people. What wonderful mercy Christ has for his people. And what wonderful faithfulness. Though they were faithless, he was faithful. Because you see, that's the way he is. He cannot deny himself. We see also here Jesus' passionate care for his own. Following Peter, the other disciples came to shore in the boat, and they arrived to find that Jesus had anticipated their hunger and made provision for their needs. A.W. Pink comments, "Even in his resurrection glory, he was not unmindful of their physical needs, ever thoughtful, ever compassionate for his own. The Savior here showed his toiling disciples that he cared for their bodies as well as for their souls." Do you know that when Jesus suffered and died on the cross to save us from our sins, he came to save not only our souls, but also our bodies? Now we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that when a believer dies, that their soul goes to be with Jesus, and their body remains in the ground awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ. And at that second coming of Jesus Christ, what will happen to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? They will be raised up bodily from the dead to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they will ever be with the Lord in body and in soul. God is concerned, brothers and sisters, not only for your souls, he is also concerned for your bodies. We can cast all our cares and anxieties upon Him when we're sick. When things aren't going well. Because we know that, oh, He doesn't care. No, we know that He cares for us. And so we see the mercy and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We see His compassion for His disciples. And we see here this blessed invitation for them to come. To come so that He might remind them of how they had failed Him. No. To come so that He might lecture them. No. Come, Jesus said, to eat. He invites them to come and dine. He invites them to have fellowship with Him. How beautiful it is it not? To have fellowship with Jesus. And how important that fellowship is for our spiritual well-being and our growth in grace. We need daily to hear Jesus' invitation, come and dine with me. Dine on what I have prepared for you. Dine on the Scripture. Pray. Talk to me. Tell me of your needs. Not that He doesn't know them, but He wants us to bring them to Him, to seek His grace and mercy, to help us in our time of need. Let me ask you this morning, will you accept the invitation of your Savior? Will you dine with Him this afternoon or this evening? Will you take time to feed on His Word and to pray? If you don't, then brothers and sisters, you're hurting no one but yourself. And because you are not receiving the glorious experience of dining on Christ, of taking in His Word, and it is by that Word, remember, that we grow in grace and are sanctified. We stunt our own growth if we will not come to Christ and fellowship with Him in His Word and in prayer, and do that on a regular basis. You know what I found when I was a kid? I was hungry all the time. My dad always said when I was growing up that I had a hollow leg because I would eat so much food. We went out to a restaurant at one time when I was 14, and they served you family style at this restaurant. And they would keep bringing the chicken. As long as you'd eat the fried chicken, they'd keep bringing the mashed potatoes. It was a German restaurant, so they'd keep bringing the sauerkraut and other stuff. I didn't eat the sauerkraut. But the mashed potatoes and the chicken, I pigged out on, literally. And Dad would laugh and say, you remember the when we went to the Amanda's and you ate 14 pieces of chicken? Yeah, Dad, I remember. You didn't have to call me twice to any meal. I was there. Not only to eat and to be satisfied, but at those meal times at my house, we ate together as a family. And we fellowshipped around the table. And when the meal was over, we didn't all just jump up and leave. We sat around the table and talked. And that solidified those family bonds and helped us to love one another as we talked and as we laughed and as we got involved in each other's lives. What a wonderful time it was to be at the table with family. And what a wonderful time it will be for us in just a little bit when I quit talking to go in the fellowship hall and to dine as the family of Jesus Christ and to have fellowship together, encouraging each other, comforting one another, loving each other in the body of Christ, as we have been encouraged and as we have been comforted and as we have been strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to learn these wonderful lessons from this fishing expedition of the disciples and Christ coming to them and meeting them and supplying their needs. Help us, Father, to remember the words of Christ, that apart from me, you can do nothing. Help us always and ever in any endeavor that we take, in any ministry that we engage ourselves in, to remember that apart from him, we can do nothing. So help us always to do his will, knowing that if we do that will, we will be blessed. Father, we would pray that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us, that as we go forth from here today, that we might go forth having grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.